Beloved congregation, John in this 12th chapter of his gospel tells us a very special little story. In verse 20, where we began our reading. It's a special story about some nameless Greeks. We don't know their names, but some Greek people had gathered with the thousands of Jews at the festival to worship God. Probably these were proselytes, people who had joined themselves to the religion of the Jews, and they have heard of Jesus. Perhaps they heard of him in whatever land or nation they lived in, or perhaps they had only heard of him in the days since they arrived in Jerusalem for the feast, but they have heard of Jesus. But for them, hearing isn't enough. They approach Philip. They come to Philip, whom they know is connected to Jesus. They've maybe been pointed to Philip by someone else. Like, he over there, he can help you find Jesus. And they ask him, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see him. We want to meet him." Why is this such a special story? Well, it's special because these Greeks represent the Gentile world. How fitting that right here, as Jesus approaches the threshold of his death on the cross at that Passover, that crucifixion, death, and resurrection, which would lead to the opening wide of the gospel doors to the entire world, how fitting that these Greeks should now appear. What an encouragement this must have been for Jesus as he approaches this feast and his own death as the Lamb of God. It's like Jesus looks up and he sees these Greeks coming to him, and there in the flesh is a fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Listen to these words. Isaiah says it in verse 3 and 4 and 5. "The Gentiles shall come to thy light." Verse 4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee." Verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged." Why? Why does Isaiah picture this enlargement, this enthrallment of heart? "Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee." It's not talking about the water of the ocean. It's talking about the people on the other side of the ocean. The abundance of them, they're going to be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. These handful, perhaps, of Greeks are representative of all of those who would come. It's the first sign of the crumbling of Satan's kingdom beyond the borders of Israel. Yes, Jesus had been to Tyre and Sidon, and he had made some excursions, if you will, into that kingdom already. But here come these Greeks. And Jesus sees that now the atonement which he is about to give will break the shackles with which Satan has bound the world. And he says as much. In verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And what an encouragement, I say, it must have been to him to consider the millions of his people from all places of this world. He would pray for them in John 17. He would say, "I pray not for the world. I pray for them. And also pray for all those who, through them, through the disciples, shall believe." He had all his people in his mind's eye as he enters into his sufferings. And as he reflects in the next verse, verse 23, as Philip and Andrew come and tell Jesus, as he reflects on these Greeks and then their request to see him, this is his response: "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's time. It's like the clock has struck. My time has come. It's going to happen. These Greeks who want to see me now signal the dawn of the gospel age for all the world. But how will that be accomplished? Well, Jesus knows that he will die. He spoke about it repeatedly and emphatically, especially also in this chapter. You go back to verse 7, the account of Mary of Bethany. She's anointed Jesus' feet, and the disciples, and through Judas, they get all upset at her because it's a waste of money in their eyes. And Jesus says, hold off. Leave her alone. Why? Because against or in preparation for the day of my burying has she done this. He knows he's going to die. In verse 24, which we read, he speaks of a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. If it doesn't, he says, it just abides alone. You can put that grain in your hand. You can put it in a bag. Nothing happens. Stay that way for years. You put it in the ground and it dies. It brings forth much fruit. He's speaking of his death. And then again, in verse 32, which is our text this morning. He knows he's going to die, and he says it. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. May the Lord help us this morning as we focus on this text, as Jesus here predicts his death on the cross, which is our theme. Jesus predicts his death on the cross. Points here in the bulletin. First, the personal anticipation, rather, of his death. As we read the four Gospels, it becomes clear that Jesus had a deep sense of his purpose. This chapter here, which we pointed out three times, speaks of his coming death, isn't the first time he's talked about his death. Earlier, he had predicted to his disciples that he would be killed at Jerusalem. Matthew 20, he even tells them that they would crucify him. In John 3, verse 14, he also very particularly speaks about being lifted up, just like in our text here. John 3, 14, he says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So speaking of a lifting up. John 8, 28, he says to the Jews, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. Lifting up. And Jesus, by this lifting up, is referring also here in our text to the cross which would lift up the person upon it from the earth, hoisted from the ground into the air, placed into a hole in the ground, and lifted up off the earth. Jesus understood this would happen to him. He understood his messianic mission. In his human mind, he knew he would suffer. These aren't the words that we find here in verse 32 of some miserable fugitive who has so far escaped his enemies but knows that it's only a matter of time. It's not what's happening here. This isn't him resigning himself saying, you know, the noose is closing around me, I'm going to die. No, he majestically utters a prophecy of what will happen to him because he knew this was his chief work for which his Father sent him. Not just to die, but to die the death of the cross. He knew it. He knew it as God, but he knew it as a man. He had a human understanding, and in that human understanding, very personally, he's anticipating that death. He, in his human mind, as a young boy and as a young man, had read and studied the scriptures and learned, and the more he read and the more he learned, the more Jesus understood all these scriptures are about him. 12 years old, he tells Mary, I must be about my Father's business. He understood his identity. He had learned in his human mind as he read the Word and grasped these things. We read he in his human mind and understanding increased. He increased in wisdom and stature. He comes to Nazareth in Luke 4, and he reads Isaiah 61. And he tells them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He knows it's about himself. He tells the Pharisees and the Jews, search the scriptures. Why? For they are they which testify of me. He sees himself in the scripture. He says, Moses wrote of me. He has this awareness. We see it also here in our text. He says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth." Now this evening we hope to consider more of the humanity of Christ, how he was very man, Lord's Day 6. But we get a sense of it here in our passage, don't we? Look at verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." So on the one hand, he knows all of this suffering. He knows he's going to die. He knows about the cross. But he was in all points tempted like as we are. And he weighs that. And he's not stoical about it. He's not cold or indifferent. He doesn't say, "Well, my divinity will help me through." It was very real for Jesus. He's troubled. His coming suffering, the word means turmoil, causes his human soul and mind to be in turmoil at this prospect. He's disturbed by it in his human nature. Ryle writes that there was a struggle within our Savior's breast, a struggle, he says, arising from the natural feelings of one who was a perfect man. And as man could suffer all that man is capable of suffering. He was a perfect man. In a sense, you could say it's for an imperfect man to see all of this would be bad, but for a perfect man who knew no sin, to know he's going into the suffering of sin, this human physical suffering, is very, very tumultuous. He was troubled. But he wasn't just troubled because of death. If that was the reason for his anguish of soul, Ryle rightly notes, many martyrs would have been bolder than Jesus and more confident in death. There's another explanation here. And it ties back to his messianic purpose, that Jesus knew that not just that he was going to be crucified, but that doing so, he would bear away the sin of the world. This is what he anticipates, very personally for himself. So he thinks of himself being lifted up. It's not just death. It's the bearing away of sin, that awful sin, the painful cause of his death, our second point. Notice Jesus in our text uses the passive voice. Christ would not lift himself up. He would be lifted up by others. The action of the verb is done to him, not by him. If it's done by you, it's the active voice. But it's done to you, it's passive. Well, who's lifting him up? Boys and girls, who lifted up Jesus on the cross? Oh, you say the soldiers. It's true. They did. Who else lifted up Jesus on the cross? Jesus says it of the Jews, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that the Father has sent me." So, the Jews also are the active agents in lifting up Jesus. They're demanding of Pilate to crucify him. They rejected him. Yet we can go deeper, can't we? "And I, if I be lifted up," by who? Ultimately, by the Father. God the Father in heaven is the one who brought his Son to that cross and lifted him up and set him between earth and heaven, a sign that he was rejected of both. Yes, despised and rejected of men, but also forsaken of God, hung between earth and heaven. None would have him. This is the Father's doing. How do we know this? Well, men held counsel against him to put him to death. We read that multiple times in the Gospels. But Peter says on the day of Pentecost that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered and slain. Soldiers, Jews, were a painful cause of his death. But here's a painful thing. But the Father who so loved him also brought him to this. caused him to die. In his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, Isaiah had prophesied it in 53. He didn't say he was smitten of men and afflicted. No, he was smitten of God and afflicted. A painful cause. His beloved Father, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. Paul, Romans 8, the Father spared not his own Son, but actively delivered him up for us all. What a painful cause. This death Jesus speaks of. And yet we must drill further. Why? Why did God cause his Son to be lifted up? It would be awful to think that God would find some pleasure in doing this merely for the sake of doing it. Far be it. That's not why. Why does God do this? It's simply this, because of sin. God lifted up his Son. Jesus here says, if I be lifted up, and the painful cause of that lifting up is your and my sin. Child of God, isn't it true? You were the cause. I was the cause. Your sin, your willful disobediences, your rebellion, your guilt you incurred, the painful cause of his being lifted up. Painful for him, as he says, now is my soul troubled. Why was Jesus' soul troubled? Because of your sin, my sin. And isn't that painful then for you too? To think that I also caused him that trouble. Yet it was the only remedy, wasn't it? The only answer to the sin of mankind. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Death is the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The scripture is clear. Not just any death, but specifically the death of the cross was accursed of God. This is the way Jesus had to go. Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here is the painful cause, the painful root cause for why Christ was lifted up. Take our curse upon himself and to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. God from eternity past had already seen that sin and he had made a way in that covenant made from eternity. The Father and the Son and the Spirit took counsel together and they determined to save man. And so those Jews, culpable and guilty as they were, and Jerusalem sinners were saved, weren't they? En masse on the day of Pentecost. And those Roman soldiers, hard and cruel as they were but means the Lord God used to this end, to take away the sin of the world by the lifting up of Jesus from the earth. What happens when Jesus is lifted up, congregation? Jesus says more, doesn't he? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, something will happen. It's not just, I'm going to be lifted up and die. No, I'm going to draw. He says, I will draw all men unto me. Men is in italics. There's this comprehensiveness, this all unto me. We look at that thirdly, the powerful drawing of his death. Christ says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw. And that word, if I be lifted up, that's not a condition. We shouldn't read that and say, Jesus wasn't sure what was going to happen. No. It means when. The Greek is complex. It's a conditional clause. There's a conjunction there that can have different meanings in the Greek. And this one means that there's no uncertainty about it happening. There was no doubt about whether it would happen in the mind of Christ. There was no debate going on in his mind whether he would submit. None of it. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem. So when that happens, I will be lifted up, he says. It certainly will happen. But then there's another certainty. This also certainly will happen, that I will draw all men unto me. What a beautiful gospel promise. Jesus doesn't here mean universal salvation. You can't use this text to promote that false teaching. He doesn't mean every single person that ever lived, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Many go lost. But he means all. That is, men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and nation, from every time and decade, every color, every culture, every kind of sinner, all manner of men, people from every corner of the world. And we come back to these Greeks, and Jesus is saying, these few Greeks have come now, but you wait. When I have been lifted up, I will draw all unto me. It'll be the difference between a trickle, a drip, and the dam bursting. Some have compared the drawing power here to a great electromagnet. A magnet that is switched on. And from that moment on, by his cross, Christ begins drawing and drawing and drawing sinners from every corner of this world to himself and to his cross. What a wonder. What a beautiful gospel picture. Notice the object of the drawing to me. To him as crucified. And that crucified Christ, that image, the picture that set forth before us in the Gospels and in the prophets of a dying and a bleeding, an immolated Savior. It makes no sense to the natural mind. Paul says, Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block. It's to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God. The object of the drawing is a crucified Savior. There is our hope. There is the solution to the problem of your life, your sin, your misery. There is restored relationship to God, which you have lost by nature. There is true and lasting, meaningful peace. There is life eternal. There is an eternity with God in heaven. It's all in and through a crucified Savior who draws all men unto him. Notice he doesn't drag them. He draws them. We get a thought here about the sweet influences of the Spirit. The canons of Dort speak of God pervading the hearts of sinners by the Holy Spirit. Who doesn't force, but who peacefully and yet powerfully and irresistibly conquers, who softens hard hearts, who warms cold hearts, and who draws them in. Hosea 2, verse 14, I will allure her and draw her into the wilderness. He speaks there of opening there in the valley of Achor, a door of hope. You get the sense of the sweet influences of the Spirit of God doing his mysterious and his quiet work in the heart. Let us pray for that. Let's pray that God would, by his Spirit, be doing just that, even in this sermon, even at this point in the lives of your loved ones whom you love, for whom you may be concerned, that the Lord will be doing his inner work. And let us not fail to expect God to also do that. He does his work. Notice too, he draws. If I be lifted up, I will draw. Now you may fear you can't come in your own strength. You may fear that you're so easily drawn away, but he's doing the drawing. Oh, the lifting up was passive, but the drawing is active. He's at work in that drawing. What a comfort to know that all the sinners that ever came to Christ came not because they came, but because he drew. That leaves hope for everyone, doesn't it? Don't look at your own weakness. Look at him who is strong to save and who draws. Notice also that he draws to himself, implying from something. When you go from one to another, you're leaving something behind. What's he drawing from? He's drawing you from your self-complacency, from your smug self-satisfaction, your self-dependence, from your natural state of deadness. He draws you away from all that which is wrong. He draws you away from the world. Notice the text before, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. The death of Christ condemns the sin of the world and saves his people from its power. But he draws you from. He drew you, child of God, from a life of this world. What a power the world has over us. We don't even realize its power. Some of you are here this morning, firmly in the grip of this world. The world is drawing you. You follow the world. You walk in its ways. You are drawn into its activities. You go to its events. You attend to the things this world offers you. You delight in what it delights in. Does this describe you? Has the world captivated your attention? Does it draw you with your desires? It has hypnotized you. The world has you in a trance, a fatal trance. Christ says, now is the judgment of this world, and you're looking at that which is already judged. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the world and the things that are in it will pass away. Don't be part of that judgment. Stop looking at the world. Look at Christ. Seek a new attraction in him, dear one, a new focus, a new affection, the salvation of your soul and life eternal. Are you drawn to him? Are you not concerned to be among them that are drawn to him? Those that are drawn to him are going to heaven. And those that are not drawn to him but are drawn to this world, they continue in that way, are going to hell. That's the plain language of Scripture. So are you not concerned to be among those that are drawn to him? Do you not have a soul that needs to be saved, my friend? Hear this text. Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Will you not also be among them? Today the Lord Jesus is in heaven, exalted to the highest position in the universe, and he still draws and calls and invites from his place even now. Each one here this morning, children, you hear this text. Children, the Lord Jesus is drawing you. He loves the little children. The Lord Jesus wants you to come to him. Do you feel drawn to him this morning? Ask God to help you love Jesus and to trust in him for your salvation. Young people, the Lord Jesus is drawing you. He wants you to give your life to him today. He calls you to come to him. He says, forsake the world. It will never satisfy you. The world will only add to your guilty feelings. It will only make your life more miserable in the end. The world passeth away. It's temporary. It's like a sinking ship. But Jesus is permanent. He's a rock. There's a future. There's hope. Everything you need, and he's drawing you through the text this morning. He's calling you. Come unto me. Adults, middle-aged, the Lord Jesus is drawing you too. Your lives are fast moving along. The burdens maybe are getting heavier. The losses and the sorrows of this sinking world are adding up. Why stay there? How many times will you let the world disappoint you? The guilt only grows. The struggle with sin only increases the older you get. Why continue as you are where you are? Why not seek a future hope? Listen again to our text this morning. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Spurgeon said, do Christ a joy and come to him. And dear seniors, in the twilight years of your life, the Lord Jesus is drawing you too. You are not past the time when he can draw you. Now your body is showing your age. You have many fears and apprehensions, perhaps, maybe doubts and struggles. But how often those exist because we're not looking to him who draws. Him who gave his life and draws all, also to you. He's calling, come to him. He's the God of the elderly, as well as the God of the young. He will not forsake you when you're old and gray-headed. He is the same as the God of your youth. And he is the God who drew an old Manasseh to himself. Seek him also for all your needs. Maybe there's someone here who fears their sins have disqualified them or they've sinned too much. You're afraid he will turn you away. He won't welcome you in particular. But look again at the text. It says, I will draw all, even those who feel that they have failed. Look at the cross. Look at this drawing Savior. As he's lifted up, what do you see on that cross? How does he appear to you as you gaze on his stricken form? Has it ever struck you that as Christ was lifted up from the earth, his arms weren't crossed? No, both his arms were stretched out, congregation. It's as if there on the cross, even in his posture, he's drawing, he has open arms, drawing you to himself. Everything from his side is drawing you, dear one. Will you run after him, as the bride said last week in Song of Solomon? Will you go and receive relief from all your sin and guilt and trouble from him who said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, who has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, we thank thee, O Lord, for the gospel message this morning. And we pray thee to draw us by and to that site of Calvary, and that each one of us here this morning may leave this place desiring that drawing to him, so that they can have a life worth living, and that thy people over and over again would be brought back, drawn back, and returned to that cross. For Lord, there we must come for the first time, but there we must remain. For all our daily sins, Oh, draw us, we pray. Lord, remember also our refugee family in Cairo. We do pray for them now, for Fikru, Woldi, and Mimi, and their children, and all the others there with them who are under stress and wondering what the future holds. Oh, Lord, we pray, strengthen their hand in God. May they experience there, Lord, in their place in Cairo, thy nearness and thy hand of protection, that in due time they also, may it be soon, may receive an interview, continue the process to come to Canada. Be with them, Lord, on this Lord's day, and keep us all in thy care.